Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as I've mentioned, we're beginning a journey through the Psalter. We'll be taking in turn the first 12 Psalms or so over the next 12 weeks and considering the riches that these ancient prayers have for us today. Now, we've prayed Psalm 2 together this morning, and we have also read it just now. Jeremy read it for us, but I'm going to read it again. It's good for us. Part of what we're doing here is just hearing the words of the Psalms, and so I encourage you to do that again this morning. Listen now carefully to God's Word. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, or against Yahweh, and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now. O Lord, I ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Eugene Peterson, one of the most important voices in my own life in ministry, he says this about the Psalms. It's a quote that's printed on the back of your bulletin. He says, "The great and sprawling university that Hebrews and Christians have attended through the ages to learn to answer God, to learn to pray, has been the Psalms. More people have learned to pray by matriculating in the Psalms than by any other way. The Psalms were the prayer book of Israel. They were the prayer book of Jesus. They are the prayer book of the church. At no time in the Hebrew and Christian centuries, with the possible exception of our own, have the Psalms not been at the very center of all concern and practice in prayer." This summer, as we work through the Psalter together, one of the things that I'm going to try to keep in front of us is that while the Psalms are certainly rich pieces of theology, they are that, their primary purpose is not actually to teach us theology. Rather, their primary purpose, the primary reason for their inclusion in the canon, is to teach us how to pray. To teach us how to pray. The Psalms are given to us as model prayers so that we might actually pray them, that we might speak those words to God, and their concerns, their patterns, their vocabulary would then shape us as we speak our more personal prayers to God. And now in our modern times, this age we live in, our culture where self-expression is assumed to be the highest good, right, the highest marker of authenticity and truth, it might sound strange to say that we need to learn how to pray, that we need to apprentice ourselves to ancient forms of prayer in order to actually learn how to pray, right? Isn't prayer just something we know how to do just naturally, right? Isn't the best kind of prayer just the words that come to us when we open our mouths and begin to speak to God? Now, on some level, that is an attractive sentiment, but I don't think it really squares with what the Scriptures themselves teach. Remember that in the Gospels, in Luke, when the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray," they said. Jesus didn't respond by saying, "Why are you asking me how to teach you how to pray, right? You know how to pray. Just pray whatever is in your heart, right? Just say whatever comes easiest, whatever comes most naturally to you, whatever is most authentic." That's not what Jesus said. No, Jesus did what his disciples asked. He taught them how to pray, and the way that he did it was actually by teaching them a prayer. A prayer that begins with the words, "Our Father," right? You see, the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, and he said, basically, "Okay, we're going to start really simply. Repeat after me," right? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Pray like this." Why did Jesus fulfill his disciples' request by actually teaching them a prayer to pray? He did it, I think, for at least two reasons. First, because it was a prayer that he wanted them to pray, right? And that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer here every Sunday in our service, because Jesus told us to pray it, and we want to obey him. But I think that Jesus also taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer because he wanted it to become a model for their own prayers. He wanted its concerns, its vocabulary, its direct address to God, its concern about their own sins, about their daily needs, about their protection from evil, all of these things to be a part of their daily prayers as they applied those things in their own lives. And so it is also with the Psalms, right? These 150 prayers are given to us to actually pray to God. And that's why when you come to the Psalms in your private devotions, I would encourage you not to read them silently in your head, right, as we moderns so often do, right? That would have been absurd even 300 or 400 years ago to read in your head silently. Don't read them silently in your head. Speak them out loud to God. That's why they're there, to be spoken as prayers to God. But the Psalms are also given to us that as we pray them, we would then learn to pray extemporaneously in new ways, ways that are shaped by the concerns of the Psalms themselves. But if we're going to use Peterson's analogy about the Psalter as a university for prayer, then Psalms 1 and 2 have a special function within that university. They're the admissions department. They're the way that you get in to the university to study prayer. They are the twin gates of the door to the Psalter that stand between you and the fruit trees and the brooks of living water, the place of rich life that is behind the walls of Psalm 1 and 2. They're the process by which you must enter the Psalter if you're going to enter them at all. See, Psalms 1 and 2, they're not prayers in the same, they are prayers, but they're not prayers in the same way that the rest of the Psalter is. You'll notice if you've read them closely that they're actually not addressed to God as the rest of the Psalter is. They're addressed to you, to the reader. They're words to you from the psalmist. And you'll notice also that they form a coherent whole. Psalm 1 begins with the words, "Blessed is the man," right? And Psalm 2 ends with the line, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Right? They're functioning together. They work together. And the message of Psalm 1, as we considered last week, is that there's only one way that leads to life. And you don't get to pick and choose, right? It's only one way. It's the way of the righteous. That is the only way in. The message of Psalm 2 is similar, in a sense, and the message of this psalm is simply this. Just as there's only one way to life, there's also only one king of all the nations. And it's only in him, as you take refuge in him, as you submit to his rule, that you will be blessed. Right, one way and one king. That's the twin doors of the Psalter. You must acknowledge these things if you're going to come in through the admissions department into the university and learn how to pray. Now, Psalm 2 is interesting. It's sort of unique, actually, among the Psalms and the Psalter in that it seems to almost four distinct speakers. They're not explicitly addressed in the Psalm, but we can see them. There's the psalmist himself. There's the kings of the nations together that sort of speak with one voice. There's Yahweh, And then there is this mysterious character, right? This anointed son who is the king. In verse 1, the psalmist opens the psalm. He poses this direct question. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the tone of this question is not one that seeks an answer, right? It's a rhetorical question. It assumes that the postures of the nations is foolishness when they do these things. It's, why do they do this? Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? And then in verses 2 and 3, the kings of the nations sort of step onto the stage of the Psalter. They say they take counsel against Yahweh and against His anointed. They plot their revolt against the king and they cry, let us burst our bonds apart. Right? Let us cast away their cords from us. So you have this picture of the kings of the nations gathering together and saying, we're going to throw off the rule of God. We are going to be our own masters, right? Our own kings, our own lords. But then in verses 4 to 6, we find the Lord's response to this conspiracy, to these plots. And it's not one of concern. It's not one of anxiety. It's interesting, right? The Lord, we find, is not concerned about the foolish posturing or the plots of the nations against His rule. He's not afraid. In fact, the psalmist tells us that He who sits in the heavens laughs when He sees these things. I love that picture. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Right? He sees the various nations in their pomp and circumstance and power, and His response is to kind of chuckle. Right? So kind of chuckle a little bit. He laughs out loud because He knows that the strength of the nations is nothing compared to His power. And He has actually set in motion His divine plan already. He has appointed a king who will rule over them in His place. Then in verses 7 to 9, the second half of the Psalter, this anointed king, this mysterious character, at least at the time of the Psalter, begins to speak. This anointed one, which of course is the Hebrew word that means Messiah. He tells the nations of the decree that His Father has made, that His Father has appointed Him as the true king, and that He has been given the nations as a heritage, that the ends of the earth have been made His possession. All things have been given to Him, and He will dash them in pieces as easily as a potter breaks his clay vessels. Or even as Jesus said in His parable from the Gospel of Luke, all who fall upon Me will be broken. Then finally, in verses 10 to 12, the psalmist speaks again, right? He comes back. All these different voices have spoken, and now the psalmist comes and he summarizes the message of the psalm, the wisdom for us. He says, be careful, kings of the nations. Be wise. Kiss the Son. And that kiss there is not anything romantic or sexual, right? It's a kiss of submission. It's a kiss of fealty. Kiss the Son. Submit to His rule so that His anger doesn't burn against you. Don't rebel against Him. Don't be foolish. But find refuge in Him. Because that is the way of blessedness. Now, for those of us who live in this sort of post-New Testament age, right, it doesn't take a great deal of work for us to understand that this anointed king that is spoken of, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is the one who is spoken of. And even if we needed some extra assurance, we could look to the New Testament, because the New Testament again and again applies specifically this psalm to the life of Jesus. We see that in the book of Acts from our reading this morning. We see it in the book of Hebrews. We see it in the book of Revelation. Each of these writers are saying, this is about Jesus. This psalm is about the Christ. So the basic message of this psalm is simply this. It's that there is only one true King of the nations. And all who take refuge in Him, those are the ones who are blessed. And we know from the rest of the Scriptures that this King's name is Jesus. That's the message, the basic summary of the psalm. But what I want to focus on this morning is how this psalm, this message, this address impacts us as readers. And I think it does it primarily in two ways. Some of us perhaps will be more one way than the other. But I think we really need it to impact us in both of these ways if it's really going to do its work in our lives. The first impact I think this psalm has upon us if we hear it, this message of the psalm, that Jesus is truly the King, this message is one that should threaten us. That's the first way it should impact us. It should threaten us. You see, make no mistake. At least one purpose of this psalm is to make all who read it be afraid. Look at verse 11. The psalmist instructs the reader. He says explicitly, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is one of the takeaways. Now, the fear that is described here, it's not the cowering of a servant right before a volatile master because he doesn't know if he's going to be struck or not. It's not that kind of fear. Jesus is not an erratic king. He is not volatile. But he is the king. He is the king. And only a fool isn't afraid in the presence of the king. There's this wonderful moment in the Chronicles of Narnia that I'm sure some of you have read where the children who have come from a different world into Narnia meet Aslan. Aslan is the lion, right? He's the Christ figure in the story. And Lewis describes their encounter with him. He says that he was so majestic, Aslan, when they first saw him, that they felt as glad as anyone can feel who feels afraid, and as afraid as anyone can who feels glad. They were as glad as anyone can who feels afraid, and as afraid as anyone can be who also feels glad. I love that juxtaposition that Lewis puts there, and I think he probably drew it from this psalm. He probably got the idea here, because that's the same thing the psalmist is describing. He says, Jesus is king, and whoever comes in his presence should rejoice with trembling. Right? Rejoice with trembling. Both those things at once, not simply one or the other. You see, I think at least on some level, this basic idea of the fear of God, this righteous fear of the anointed king of Jesus, it's one that's often, I think, been lost in our sort of modern evangelical culture as the American church, right? We're much more comfortable with a kind of therapeutic God, right? A God that fixes our problems. That's why he exists, to help us. A God who, in theological terms, is more immanent than transcendent. But the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of this psalm here is that God is both immanent as well as transcendent. He is both with us, but he is also always other than us. Both at once, right? Not one or the other, both at once. And if we're going to pass through the gate of Psalm 2 and go into the Psalter behind it, we have to be willing to accept God on the terms that he presents himself, rather than the ones that we find attractive or most comfortable. But I think if we're honest, the difficulty that this psalm's message presents for us, that Jesus is the one true king and we must kiss him, we must kneel before him, we must fear him even. I think our discomfort with that is not only because it's unfamiliar. It's also because it is a direct threat to our own assumptions of our own personal liberty and freedom. Right? We are Americans, right? We like our rights. We like our liberties. We like our freedoms. And as one of our contemporary philosophers has written, at the heart of liberty, and we might even say the heart of the American concept of liberty, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a pretty attractive sentiment. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. It doesn't get much more American than that kind of statement. But the scriptures tell a different story. A very different story, I think. A story that often, and especially in this psalm, directly contradicts that statement. Because the scriptures teach, and this psalm teaches, that liberty is actually found only when someone else defines for us our concept of existence, our meaning of the universe, of the mystery of human life, and when someone else tells us who we are and what we can and can't do. And this psalm claims that that someone else is Jesus, that he is the begotten Son of God, that he is the King of the nations, that he is the one who is able to define these things. And I think for us, who we can't help being who we are, right? We are good consumerist members of a proud democracy. That's who we are. And because of that, that kind of declaration is offensive because it cuts against our basic understanding of what it means to be free, which is that I get to do what I think is best. But this psalm tells us that there's someone else in authority, something, an authority that we didn't choose, an authority we didn't vote for, right? Nobody asked us about this king. Nobody asked our permission for him to rule over us. But still, he demands our fear and our submission, our respect. That's the message of this psalm. And it should threaten us. If this psalm doesn't threaten you in some way, then you are not listening to its message. Because all of us are living in ways that are inconsistent with the reality that Jesus is enthroned in heaven and rules over all things. And so we should rightly be afraid when we hear the words of this psalm. But this message of the psalm that is before us, that Jesus is the only true king, it is not only a message that should make us feel threatened or afraid. I think it's also a message that should bring us comfort. Should bring us comfort, actually. And the way it does that is simply this, I think. I think that if we listen to the words of Psalm 2, if we actually learn to fear Jesus as the rightful king of all things, then that will in turn mean that we don't need to fear anyone else. If we learn to fear Jesus, we don't have to fear anyone else. That is most certainly part of the message of this psalm. I think one of the best examples of this dynamic is the one that we saw this morning already in our New Testament reading from Acts 4. The context of that passage is that those who follow Jesus, his apostles, after his resurrection, ascension to heaven, they've gone out and begun to preach the good news that Jesus is raised from the dead. And it, not surprisingly, right, the Jewish leaders who conspired to put him to death are not thrilled about this, right? They're not excited about these men going around and saying, that man that you killed as a common criminal, that you conspired with Pilate to put to death, he's actually alive. He rose from the dead. He is God's anointed son. Right, the Jewish leaders are not pleased by this development, and so they predictably respond in similar ways. Right, they throw Peter and John into prison when they find out that they're preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And then they bring them before them the next day, and they say, you must stop doing this. Right, this has to stop. We know that our hands are tied. Right, if we kill you, we're going to lose the people even more than we already have, but you just need to stop doing this, or worse things are going to happen to you. And their response is basically, look, I don't know what you want us to do. This is what God has told us to the act he's told us to perform. And we fear him more than we fear you. And so we're going to continue. And the Jewish leaders, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to respond. And so then Peter and John are released. And they go back to their friends, Acts tells us. And they pray this prayer. This is the first recorded prayer in Christian history. This is what that prayer was. It references this psalm, Psalm 2. They prayed, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed? For truly in this city they are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word in all boldness. That was their prayer. And then Luke tells us that when they prayed this, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think it's important, it's crucial for us to see the principle at work here. Right? These apostles were bold because they were afraid. They were bold because they were afraid. They feared God. They feared his anointed king. And because they feared him, they were not afraid at all of those who stood against them. Right? They refused to stop preaching the good news of Jesus' resurrection, even when it cost them their lives. Now, I know that it is easy to look around our world today and be afraid. We were reminded of that even again today. in our age, just as in the first century, right? In every century since the first century, the nations rage. The people's plot. They take counsel together. They set themselves. They say, let us burst the bonds of the Lord apart. Let us cast away his cords from us. But I think the important thing to see that this psalm reminds us is that this is nothing new. This dynamic that we see in our world today of the nations raging and the peoples plotting together. You see, prime ministers and kings and presidents, they come and they go. But there is one who remains. And do you know what he does in response to all this? All these plans, all these elections, all this pomp and circumstance. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He chuckles. He snickers. He even, and I think this is certainly within the range of the original Hebrew word, he lets out a good guffaw every now and then. Right? I think that's an adequate translation. I came across this great quote the other day of a man, a blog of a man named Matt Redman. The quote was this. It says, he said, he noted, sort of mused, the Apostle Paul never mentions the current emperor in Rome by name in any of his letters. Which is true. He says, nor do any of the other New Testament writers. It's almost like it didn't matter who it was. Right? The emperor wasn't even worth naming. It's almost like it didn't matter who it was. It's almost like Paul didn't care who it was who called themselves the emperor in Rome, because he knew who the actual emperor was, and he feared him. Right, he feared the true emperor, the true king. And so he wasn't afraid of anyone else. Even as we come to the Psalms this summer, as we go through this gate and enter into the riches that the Psalter has for us, this is a sentiment we would do well to embrace ourselves, I think. Because the nations rage, the people's plot, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. So we should be wise, right? Not just the kings of the nations, but we also should be wise. We should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We should kiss the Son so that he's not angry with us and we do not perish in his way, because we know that those who take refuge in him, all those who take refuge in him, are indeed blessed. Because there is no refuge from Jesus, as one commentator puts it. There is no refuge from Jesus. The only refuge that exists is in Jesus. There is no refuge from Jesus. The only refuge that exists is in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the promise of this psalm, that you are not concerned about the activity of the nations. That you even laugh, Father, at their futile attempts to cast off your rule. For you have set your throne, your Son enthroned him in Zion. You have given him even victory over death, so that there's nothing else to fear. For what can they do? Father, help us this morning to have that kind of confidence. Help us to fear the actual King of the nations. Help us to find our refuge in him. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.